And what you just heard read this morning is what I'm going to preach on, and it comes from the book of Hebrews, which the writer of the book of Hebrews didn't entitle it Hebrews. Somebody else did. I don't know. They didn't tell it. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, and I don't know who entitled it Hebrews. But the idea of Hebrews is it was written probably to a group of Jews who had accepted Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the Messiah. And now they were wondering, oh, did we make the right decision? Maybe we made a mistake. And so it's a call to Christ for basically Old Testament saints who knew the Bible. They knew their Bible. And so when you read through Hebrews, which if you haven't done that recently, you ought to, because it's got its challenging parts, but it's also a delightful text of Scripture. And it starts off with talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, promised and prophesied in the Old Testament that he's coming. Samuel, who we're studying about him, he looked forward to the coming of, he wasn't sure what it all entailed, but there was going to be a Christ. That word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. And so when you read through Hebrews, you'll find the author wanting to extol Jesus, to lift Jesus up, to say, this is what you've been waiting for. This is what the Old Testament is all about. This is who the Old Testament is all about. And so in the very first part of Hebrews, he would say, the writer of Hebrews would say, Jesus is better than the angels. Because the Old Testament people, they were kind of into angels. But Jesus is on a different plane from angels. Jesus is greater than Moses, who was their hero. He was their deliverer. He was their Moses of Exodus that brought him out of Egypt. And he's better than Melchizedek. And if you've read Hebrews, Melchizedek is like one of the wildest characters in the Bible. You know, who is Melchizedek? An interesting character. Jesus is better than him. Jesus is better than Abraham. Again, that becomes kind of a common theme. Jesus was one who instituted a greater covenant. They lived under the law, the Mosaic covenant, and Jesus said, I've got a new covenant, and it's much better than that covenant. Not that that covenant was bad, it was good, but it was a covenant leading them toward the covenant that Jesus is going to initiate by his blood, that he was a greater sacrifice. I know I've been talking to my wife, and some of the ladies are doing a Bible study, and they're going through Exodus, and they have been intrigued and disgusted in a right way with the amount of blood that gets shed for sacrifices in the Old Testament. I mean, you can read over that really quickly, but you shouldn't. You ought to sense the bloodiness of it. And here's what Jesus, his sacrifice was the once for all sacrifice. It was greater. It was a greater sacrifice. And so the first 10 chapters of Hebrews are extolling Jesus in the context of the Old Testament. It was looking forward to, now he's come. And then in chapter 11, And many of you are familiar with Hebrews 11. And it's like this, just this great little snippet biographies of some of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. Guys like Abel. Remember Abel? He was Cain's brother. Abel was a guy that, yeah, here's faith so strong he got murdered for it. He got killed. Yeah, and then there's Enoch. His faith was so strong, he walked with God and he was not. I want to try that sometime, you know. Well, What's that look? I don't know. I don't fully understand it, but it's kind of a cool thought. Then you had Abraham. Abraham, God said, Abraham, get up from your comfort zone, and then go to a place. I'm going to tell you where to go. And you just get up and go. And Abraham, by faith, did. And then you got Moses again. Moses is the guy that said he was in Pharaoh's court. He had all the stuff that you could have, and he said, I don't want the stuff of the world. I want the stuff of the kingdom of God, by faith. And then it says, and there were others. And then just kind of name some of them. Samson was one of them. Samuel was one of them. Samuel was a man of faith. If I was Samuel, I would say, well, at least give me one line, not just my name. You know, Samuel, good guy, nice guy, something. Samuel, David was mentioned. And then it says of those guys, some of them experienced incredible deliverance, like they were delivered out of the mouths of lions, which is probably a Daniel thing, right? And there were some that were delivered, but then there were others, they weren't delivered. And same faith, there were some that were, it says, sawn in sunder. Asunder. I think that's probably King James. They were cut in half by it. So I don't know, whoever did that had to be pretty sadistic. and there were some that were that they experienced death and trials, but it says all of them the world wasn't worthy of because their faith was in the Messiah, Jesus, who our faith is in. And then you go to chapter 12 of Hebrews, and chapter 12 says, we, meaning the church of Christ, are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, which is Old Testament witnesses, which are, you just read through the Old Testament, and we're surrounded by these witnesses, so let's lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the mission of the church, to get your eyes on Jesus. And then we come to, now we're finally getting to what we're going to preach, and that is the very end, or toward the end, almost the end of this book. The author of Hebrews has a prayer, and it's called, we entitle it a benediction. Bene meaning good, diction meaning good word. It's a concluding prayer, and it's in Hebrews 13, 20, 21, those two verses. And I want to go through them in detail. We're going to miss a lot of details, believe me. But I want us to look carefully at it this morning, and I'm going to pick out five characteristics of the church. The church, which is kind of the fulfillment of the Old Testament, looking forward to this coming Messiah. Now the people of God are the church. What should the church look like? And this prayer is going to be a prayer that will help us to better understand those characteristics of the church. So the first one is this. The first characteristic of the church is that the church has a focus on God. And here's the way he describes it at the very beginning. Now may the God of peace. The focus of the people of God is on God. It's not on themselves. It's on him. And then the descriptor of God is the God of peace. The little word of is actually not in the original. It's two words kind of put together, but the ending helps you to know that of is a good translation. It's the God in this context that is the source of peace. You want to know where peace comes from? It's not going to come from the government. It's not going to come from your bank account. It's going to come from God. He's the God of peace. So then, because I knew I was going to preach this morning, and I decided I was going to preach on this text, I asked myself this question. Why was the characteristic for God in this text peace? Why not the God of judgment? The God of strength? The God of love, maybe? And all those are true. I mean, God is omnipotent. He's powerful. He's all those things. Why peace? And I'm going to make this suggestion that peace is the reason that Jesus came. Peace is what the Old Testament was looking for. Peace is what the world doesn't have. And Jesus said, I'm it. One of the prophecies in the Old Testament was that I am the Prince of Peace. And so the church focuses on God, who is the God of peace. And so then I ask myself the question too, so what does peace mean? And a lot of you probably know the Hebrew word for peace, even though maybe you've never studied Hebrew, but you've probably heard it. It's shalom, which it's one of those words that I wish. Sometimes in the Bible, there's words that don't get translated. They just get brought over. And I wish this was one of them. That we would have the word, he's the God of shalom, because when we think of peace, we just think you're not fighting. We think if there was peace over in Russia and Ukraine, it would be a ceasefire. They'd stop fighting. Shalom isn't just you're not fighting with each other. Shalom is, you know, you don't say to your kids, hey, live in shalom, and you say, just quit fighting. You mean live in shalom and start hugging each other, you know? And live in shalom, and if you're over there, it would be like have meals together and share life together. And things be the way, I think a good idea of shalom is things are the way they're supposed to be. The whole cosmos is right. And you don't have to live long on planet Earth to say, it's not right. There's a lot of not rightness going on. And shalom is the God of peace is the God who said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved from the chaos of the world, that peace would come. So I think the reason the author said the God of peace is that he wanted to kind of get to the end of the story. Here's why Jesus came. He came to bring peace. This week, my wife and I This has been one of those weeks, you know, or it feels like, how many days were there in this week? Well, we went to Colorado. Just why not? I mean, you know, if you got nothing else to do, go to Colorado. And actually, it's been a tradition of ours that the first week or two in March, where we think it's supposed to be spring in Colorado, and it wasn't, but we, you know, because it's getting close to that, and we went skiing. There you go. And probably, anybody else go skiing in Colorado this week? I didn't think so. You should have, because it was just great. So we go to Copper Mountain. A few people have heard of Copper Mountain. It's about an hour and a half outside of Denver on Route 70, and it's become our favorite mountain. You got to have a mountain, right? This is my mountain, Copper Mountain. And one of the challenges was the prediction of the weather was like pretty dicey. And when you get up into those Rocky Mountains and the weather's dicey, that's not good. But so we said, all right, Lord, we trust you. You know, you'll take care of us or not. And so we went up in the mountains, and it was cold. I mean, we had sub-zero weather. Like, yeah, that's just delightful. Why didn't we go to Florida now? Let me help remind me of that. We went, but on Tuesday of this week, we got on the mountain. The morning was a little, you know, questionable. It was okay, but not, it was cloudy. And then it was like we ate lunch and we got back up and said, we're going to do a couple more runs and hope nothing breaks. And the last run we took was on our favorite run. And it was like these mountains are humongous. They were covered with snow. There was a sense of tranquility that was just, and it's a run that's fairly easy, so you didn't have to strain. The people were gone. I was with my wife. So there you go. And we were on this mountain. And so then I decided to preach the sermon to her. You know, the God of peace. You can get a little taste of peace. And it's not the full taste of peace, but there was a little sense in which we got a snapshot of things seemed right. They seemed in order. They seemed like they should be. It seemed like, you know, when a baby has been crying all day and then goes to sleep at night. So my cell phone is full of baby pictures from my grandkids asleep because they look so peaceful. It's like the world is right. And when you get a taste of that, and I'm here to tell you that the only way the world and your life will ever be right is when you're focusing on the God of peace, the God who is the source of peace. And may it be that the church, like Cross Point Community Church, is a group of people who focus on the God of peace, and so we live at peace with one another. And there you go. That would be somewhat of a testimony if you could get a group of 200 people that were at peace with one another. And the only way you're going to be at peace with one another is if we're at peace with God, if we've accessed that source of peace that comes from God himself. And let me give you a couple of applications about this peace thing. Maybe you're here this morning, and I, you know, we're glad you're here. You woke up early enough to get here. Good job. That's a good thing. And you're here, and I must think there's something good about church, but you've never come into a personal relationship with the Son of the God of Peace, with Jesus. And the church is a group of people, and I hope you see it in our singing and our living, that our focus is on this God of peace. And the way you can access peace with God is through a relationship, is through coming and trusting in Jesus as the Savior who brings peace to you. And our prayer would be that, man, today could be a day of salvation for you. And for those of us that do claim that God is our God, you know, the God of peace is our God, but in your life, maybe a little kind of not so peaceful, maybe your marriage, maybe your relationship with your family, maybe kids, parents, maybe just others, that the scripture would say this, that God's intent for his people is to live at peace. And maybe, you know, maybe you need to talk to somebody and say, hey, I need help so that I can start living at peace with other people. And that doesn't mean that you compromise truth, but it means that all that is within you lives at peace with one another. And you know, we have a group of people that are doing some counseling training just to try to help people and to help them in the scriptures. And we read a book by a guy named Dave Paulson, and it was on sanctification. And this guy has a PhD from the University of Pennsylvania, I think, and he's like really smart. I think he even did his undergrad work at Harvard, you know, and I didn't. So the guy's brilliant, and he's a really good guy, but he's a biblical counselor, and it's like I've heard him talk a couple times and have a lot of respect for him. And in that book, there were two chapters. He gave his own testimony. He said, I've struggled with anxiety and worry and fear. And I'm like, no, you don't. You're too smart for that. You're a Bible guy. I mean, you're smart. I think he was a pastor for a while. And then it made me realize, all right, maybe when I'm struggling with some of those kind of things, I'm not the only one, and you're not the only one. And so what is the answer to that struggle? And he gave at least just a short summary of, I've got to start looking more at the God of peace. That's where my focus needs to be. And then I need to be in the scriptures, which is going to be the word from that God of peace to bring peace to me that'll say things like, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then we got a community. So if you're struggling with those kind of things, anxiety, etc., find somebody to walk alongside of you. If you can't, call the church that we're in this community together. And then part of it is we got to be aware of our own selves and say, man, maybe there's some sin I need to confess. The Bible has ways where we can access the peace of God. And I would pray that we are people whose God is the God of peace. He's the God who is the source of peace. He's the God that we find our peace, from whom we find our peace. And that should characterize the church. So that's point number one. Characteristic number one. Characteristic number two, and by the way, just for your information, I'm going to spend most of my time on characteristics one and two, and then we're going to go through the other three. There's five total, a little bit quicker. The second is this, faith in Jesus. The faith of the church is in Jesus. So the focus of the church is on the God of peace. The faith is in Jesus. And watch how he describes it in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who is a relative pronoun. I always like to say that because I think relative pronouns are really cool. They're modifiers. It's describing this God of peace. He's the one, you know what? He's the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And that Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of the church. That's the metaphor of sheep has to do with the people of God. And in this context, it's the church. He's the shepherd of the church. He's the risen Lord. And then it says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So it kind of puts together in this statement that what our faith is in, or who our faith is, it's in the risen, crucified Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask, is that true? And you know what? Most of us would say, sure, that's true. I'm a Christian. I believe in the resurrection and the death of Jesus. That's kind of just standard Christian stuff, right? I ask myself again the question, why did he start with the brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ? Why start with the resurrection? Why? Because, I mean, you don't get resurrected unless you're dead, right? Why start with resurrection? And if we had time, it'd be fun to just, you know, dialogue that a little bit, but we don't, so I'm going to tell you what I think, and you can wrestle with it yourself. I think at least a part of it is the idea that, just even looking at it, that resurrection makes sense of the death of Christ. You see, there were hundreds and probably thousands of people who died on crosses in the ancient world. I mean, it was a disgusting way to die. But it wasn't unusual in the sense that, hey, a lot of people, that happened to a lot of people. They died. You know what happened? Only one person that died on a cross is he rose again. That does tend to distinguish Jesus from all the other people that died on crosses, and it then makes sense of the death. So what happened on the cross, which by the way is one of the great questions of life, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? And there's a whole theology of that that's incredibly beautiful. He was in our place. He bore the wrath of God. He paid the price for our sins. And there's all kinds of really, really cool theology to that. But then in his resurrection, he affirmed what he did on the cross. And then he's the one who brings life to his people. So the church is a group of people. And as a matter of fact, in just a minute, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in the middle of a sermon. We allowed to do that? We did it first service, and it was really, really good. Because we, the church, affirm as a part of our faith that we are trusting the risen Lord who sealed a covenant, covenant meaning a relationship between us and him, with his blood. That was the price of the covenant, covenantal price. And now he's the risen Lord, and the church is a group of people who are committed to that risen Lord. We confess our commitment, our faith is in him. We trust in him. He's our Lord. A week ago today, in the afternoon, I got a phone call from a friend of mine that I haven't talked to in, at least 10, maybe 12 years. And I had heard that he was having some struggles in life, lives in Hawaii. So I asked, how could you have any troubles in Hawaii? You know, it's like Colorado, you just go to ski and then you leave. Hawaii, you go and stay, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, but I'd heard that. He was a young guy in his early 30s. And so I had called him, and we did that phone tag thing, you know, and finally we made the connection. He called me back. And so we did what you do after you haven't talked to somebody for a long time, just tried to catch up a little bit and tried to, you know, how you doing, what's going on, that kind of thing. And then he said this. He said, Joe, I'm struggling with my faith. And I'm like, man, I kind of knew that probably he wasn't following the Lord, but I was amazed that he initiated, because I was going to say something like, you know, somewhere in there, hey, how you doing? How's your spiritual life? And I figured he'd say, I didn't know what he would say. He said, I grew up in the church, and I knew him. I knew him. I remember the day he was born, actually. Grew up in the church. He knew all the Bible stories. I mean, you know, the people that I mentioned in Hebrews 11, he knew all the stories of the Abrahams and the Moseses and all that kind of stuff. And he knew the Jesus stuff. He knew all the Christianese. I mean, he was into that. He knew the saved. He knew the Christian thing. And he said, Joe, I don't know that I still believe it. It felt like a kind of a facade I was putting on. It felt like it didn't feel authentic. Like, is this Christianity thing really true or not? Help me. And I knew he wasn't criticizing me. He was sincerely seeking. And so then in my heart, I'm just praying, God, open his eyes. Open his eyes, because I can see how somebody could be skeptical. I mean, you could. The church is a group of people who affirm, and not just affirm in an intellectual way, but in our hearts, that Jesus is the risen, crucified Lord. And I don't know about you, for me, that just kind of gets me to say, yes, Lord, you are that, you are that. And then I want to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm praying for my friend, because it really ended pretty cool in the sense that he said, hey, I want you to just give me the kind of the best argument you can. He didn't say that, because he wasn't looking for arguments. He wasn't looking for, hey, out argue me. He was looking for authentic faith. And I'm hoping that he said, I think you kind of got it, and I want to know, what does that mean? How do you get to that point? And the way you get to that point is that the Lord opens your eyes, right? I mean, he gives you a heart, eyes to see. But he uses people. And if you think about it, pray for my friend that God will open his eyes. And pray for me that my faith will not just be cliche faith. It won't just be, I know the Christianese stuff. It'll be, it's real. And may we be a church of people who not only focus on the God of peace, but our faith isn't just cliche stuff. It's real. That's what I pray for us. That was what I think this prayer was intended to be by the author of Hebrews. So I'm gonna ask the servers to come forward, because we are actually going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning in the middle of the service, because it fits the context here. And here's what I would encourage you to do during the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer, this isn't for you. But we invite you to Christ, because it is for you, in the sense of for those that are believers. For those of us that are believers, may your heart be drawn toward the God of peace, and may you reaffirm, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for me, and that makes all the difference in the world. Ah, that is good. So I ask you this, did that communion taste good? I hope it did. You know, I hope it wasn't just another routine. I hope it was evidence of a living faith. Because really, in the Bible, the word faith is never understood to be static. It's always alive. All right, so we had two characteristics of the church. Focusing on the God of peace. Faith in Jesus, the risen, crucified, covenantal-keeping God, Jesus. And then we got three more, and I'm going to do these pretty quickly. Characteristic number three is the function of the church. And watch how it's described in verse 21. And here's where the verb of the text comes out, the verb meaning the action. The subject is God, and it's a prayer. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And here's the function of the church. May he equip you with everything good. Now, how much good is that? It's like everything good. That's a pretty inclusive. It's like to do good, everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You got that twofold. You see, we are to we're to do his will, so you've got work to do, but it's him that's working in us, which is part of the beauty of Christian life. Christian life is not passive, it's active. But it's active because he's worked in you. He's equipped you. The church has all it needs for life and godliness. The church was never anticipated to be a passive group of people. The church was not, now you've put your faith in the risen Lord. Even the whole idea of resurrection isn't passive, is it? Isn't Jesus died? It's like he said, I'm not done. I'm rising again and I'm on the move. And what he says for his church is, I've equipped you for everything good to do my will and what's pleasing in my sight. It isn't, the church is like, this was an analogy, another pastor that I used to listen to. It's not like the cruise ship, you know, the Carnival cruise ship. You go and Christianity and the church is intended to be, get the most comfortable seat you can. And if you like the sun, get on the sun. If you don't, get underneath the shade. Do whatever. Get in the right temperature pool. Everything's just going to... It's more like a battleship. It's more like, church, let's go. There's a kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. That's what the goal of the church is, to pray. Your kingdom come. Not mine, yours. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, your will be done. And the church is a group of redeemed saints focusing on the God of peace and going actively after the will of God. So then I ask, what does that look like? What does it look like? And I've been encouraged, even as I was preaching through this sermon and thinking that I think it is a sermon that's intended for the church. I think we ought to have those characteristics a part of us. And I see it within our church. I see us doing, but I also see within my own life and within all of us the opportunity to hey, we could do more. It isn't do more like just rack up more points. It's to say, we got a kingdom we're pursuing. Let's go after it. Let's do it together. That's what the church is. So corporately, there ought to be things like we ought to be loving one another. So when you look around, you look at that one another. That's the people that are around you. Those are the one and others. Love them. And what does love mean? Well, love means a whole lot of things. Read 1 Corinthians 13. It means this, that you're going to care for them in time of need, that you're going to be there to minister with them. You're going to uphold them when they're struggling with their anxiety. And then you're going to say, I'm a part of a community that will uphold me, and we're going to together go at this thing. We're going to be involved in, do you see those houses out there? There's people in those houses. There are. I've seen them. They are. I don't know how many of them are believers. God knows that. But I know this, they're not all. And I know this, probably a lot of them aren't. And I know this, they wonder why there are cars in our parking lot here. And I would hope they would say, there's cars in the parking lot. If we ever went in there, we would see people who are focusing on a God of peace and people who have this, that isn't just a commitment, that their faith is real, and it's alive, and it's an active church. They care about us in the community, that they care about the world, so that we're wanting to see God work in India and in Africa and around the world. That's being equipped for everything good, corporately, and then individually. Boy, I would hope we have a group of individual people that go home and say, God's equipped me for everything good, so that in my home, I can treat people in my home like Christ would want me to treat them, so that I can live out even my own. Part of taking the Lord's Supper is to examine yourself and say, boy, I need to be quick to repent of my sin. That's work. That's work. It's kind of easier to just keep going down the path of sin, although it doesn't reap much benefit. So the church, the function of the church is to do the will of God because he's equipped us to do that. He's given us all we need. So characteristic of the church, focus on the God of peace, faith in Jesus, the function of the church, do his will. Number four is the fuel of the church. If I was like Ben, I would say, yeah, I had a really good outline because they all begin with Fs, you know, but I'm not going to say that, except I think I just did. The fuel for the church is the next three words in the verse. Through Jesus Christ. That little word, through, is a small word that's used quite a bit in the New Testament. And it's, here's the energizing reality of the church. It's Jesus. As a matter of fact, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and obviously it's symbolic, but it ought to be symbolic to say, here's my food. My food is Jesus. He even uses that language, eat me, you know, feed on me. And by that, he doesn't mean literally, but he does mean that your sustenance spiritually is going to be Jesus. It's through him. He's the fuel of the church. We periodically sing this song, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness, oh, God, how I need you. And do you wake up in the morning thinking that? Maybe you wake up in the morning thinking, I need coffee. I don't drink coffee, but I see people and it looks like it has some positive effect. You know, I don't know if it does or not, but it looks like it. You know what? You don't need coffee. I mean, you kind of, with a small N, maybe need coffee. Do you need a job? What do you need? Here's what you need. Lord, I need you. And that ought to be our prayer every morning. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead Jesus Christ, etc., that he's equipped us, and Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. And Cross Point Community Church is a congregation of people who needs Jesus because he's going to be the fuel of the church. Then the last point, just to review, the focus of the church, and again, make this real for us, not just theory. The focus of the church is the God of peace. And there's a lot more about him than that, but that's a good starting point. That our faith is in Jesus, and it's not just we go through the motions, but it's true, authentic, real. Our sins, though there are many, he's washed us, and then he's risen again. Our faith is in the risen Lord. The function of the church is to do his will. The fuel of the church is through Christ. Then the future of the church is forever. Here's what Jesus said to Peter. Peter made that great statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah. Christ means, Peter was saying to Jesus, you know, the whole Testament was looking forward to you. You're it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. And then he says, you're Peter upon this rock. And I think that meant upon that confession of who Jesus is. I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell, that's Hades is the word, which means death. The gates of death. Death isn't going to conquer because I'm going to be the risen Lord. And so we live this day for that day. We're a church, and the church doesn't say it's all about now. It says, I mean, now is important. It's not irrelevant, but it's all about then. It's the forever and ever part of the equation. It's what our world doesn't argue for. Our world would say, what are you living for? The world would say, you know, if you're a student, we have some students in here. Maybe your goal in life is graduation. Yeah, how many want to graduate? I mean, yeah. And you know what? I've graduated. We didn't used to have graduation from kindergarten. You know, I didn't used to have that. Some of you probably graduated from kindergarten. I graduated from high school. That was my first graduation. Then I went to college, and then I went to graduate school, seminary, and then I even did post-grad. And you know, with everyone, it was like, I can't wait to get done. I mean, I liked it, but it was like, and then when I got done, I was like, all right, now what? And so then maybe it's, you live to get a job. I remember when my kids graduated, and they said, somebody should have told us, after you graduate, you know, life just doesn't happen. You gotta, then what? Then you get a job. Or I live for money, or possessions, or I live for marriage, or I live for friends, or I live for kids, or I live for grandkids. yeah, some of you have heard me talk about that. Or I live to retire. I mean, isn't there some absurdity in life saying you live to retire? You live to quit? You know, I mean, quit? Is that? And I understand it. And by the way, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but if you live for that, it's not going to produce what it seems to promise. I mean, the commercials will tell you it does, and yet the reality is it doesn't. If we live for eternity, with eternity's values in view, that's what the church is. The church is a group of people that maybe God has blessed you in all those ways. You've graduated, you got kids, you got grandkids, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you're living for the eternal reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. So that the world out there, if they were to come in here, they would say, those people, they're a little bit different. I mean, they eat crackers and juice once in a while. That's kind of strange. And they'll dunk people under the water every now and then. But even bigger than that, somehow they think that there's something that's bigger than this world. And that's kind of strange because the world says we don't see that. And then we want to pray, God, open their eyes so they can see the reality of Jesus and the world that he promises, which is that eternal world, so that then you can say the way this ends, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. It's the way it ends. Amen. Amen and amen. So I pray that for our church. I pray that we be a group of people whose focus is right and whose faith is right and whose function is right and whose fuel is in Christ, and then we're living for eternity with eternity's values in view. So let me pray. Father in heaven,